Well, good morning, church. Great to see you on this beautiful Sunday morning. As you came in, you should have received a couple of things coming in. One was a red heart. I'm going to ask you to take that out with me. It's great to have families. It's great to have kids in here during this service. So I hope you guys feel welcome. And one of the things we're going to do in a minute, I'm going to ask you to do something. On one side of this heart, I'm going to ask you to write something you are grateful for, something you are thankful for. So parents, in a moment, I'm going to give you just a minute, and maybe with your kids, what's something you're grateful for? What's something you are thankful for? To give you a little time to think, let me just tell you some things I'm thankful for recently. On Monday morning, Rose and I, along with Dave and Kay Hyatt, returned from a trip to Tanzania. And I'm just grateful for the opportunity we had to meet with our ministry partners in northern Tanzania. We're working with a group that is seeking to reach the Rangi people in northern Tanzania. And we had the opportunity to be a part of a Bible conference to lead that and just to hang out with these ministry leaders to get into scripture together, and it was just a wonderful experience. We also had the opportunity to visit the maternity hospital, which your giving is making possible. This has been one of our projects, and it's now coming together. This is what the building looks like as of a few days ago. This is where exam rooms are going to be located, and right now, to be honest with you, they're just waiting for government approval. Hopefully, by this fall, when our next team goes, our next medical team goes, they're going to actually be able to use this facility. So in showing you these pictures, I just want to say thank you for your giving. Thank you for your investment. And I also want to show you the road on which this hospital is located. This clinic is located on this road. It may seem insignificant, but here's what's fascinating to me. 200 years ago, this was a road used by slave traders, taking imprisoned people to the coast of Tanzania, where they would ultimately be sold into slavery on the island of Zanzibar. And I just remember standing there thinking about this place, which had been a place of oppression and brokenness, is now going to experience new life, healing, and restoration. And you know, that's the work of the kingdom of God, and we get to be a part of that. So thank you for your giving. I hope that this is one of the ways in which your financial participation is really making a difference. And also, we just want to highlight for you that even as our team has just come back, we have future teams going to Tanzania as well as other locations for short-term ministry opportunities. You should have gotten this brochure as you came in. I encourage you to have a conversation with our folks at the table as you leave, just to explore what might be a next step for you in participating in one of these themes. So one of the things I'm thankful for is just being a part of this trip and getting to meet with our ministry partners, our brothers and sisters in Christ in another part of the world. Also, another thing I'm thankful for, we ended the trip by visiting two national parks in Tanzania. So we just got to see the beauty of God's creation. We got to see elephants and thousands upon thousands of zebras. Also got to see a few of these guys. And this was the most surprising animal encounter. The last night we were there, Rose and I are sitting outside our hotel lobby, and this guy shows up 5 feet from us. He's a stork about this high, and he just stands there. Of course, I looked at my wife and I go, I think we're a little old for this kind of delivery. I even texted Dave, you gotta come see this. And it turns out the hotel staff feed this guy regularly. So he was showing up to get some chicken. So that's part of our experience recently in Tanzania. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement. So I've given you a little while to think. So now I'm just going to give you a little break. And I want you to write on that card something you are grateful for. So kids, what's something you're grateful for? Maybe it's something you've got, and maybe it's experience, and maybe it's you're looking forward to vacation. Maybe I'm grateful to be out of school for the summer. So just take a moment and write down something you're grateful for. If you're joining us online, grab something to write on and write down something you're grateful for. And I'm gonna ask you to kind of hold on to that heart, because in a minute I'm going to ask you to write something on the other side of the heart. Okay, well, hopefully you've had a little time to write something down, and maybe this can be a conversation over lunch. What are you grateful for? What are you thankful for? And most likely for all of us, I'm sure there are different things we wrote down, but we wrote down things that are meaningful to us, are valuable to us. And with that in mind, I want to show you what's in these two boxes. So we'll start with a really colorful box. And this is really exciting, because you know what this box is located? It's loaded with a lot of this. And all I have to do is show you this, and lots of different ideas of what to do with this come to mind, right? You're like, I would really love to have that box. But what's in the other box? Well, it's something different. What's in the other box are a series of cards with different things written on them, like character, friendship, serving, kindness, integrity, and caring. Now let me ask you, which box is actually more valuable? Which box is more important? The blue one. And I realize some of you are thinking, okay, George, I know you're a pastor. I know I'm in church. I know we're all supposed to say the blue box, but I would really love to have what's in that other box. And I know maybe a little of that tug comes in all of our hearts. And so what I want to do this morning is just briefly walk you through the next part of the book of James. We're going through the book of James, and as it turns out, James has some pretty direct things to say to us about how we handle our finances, how we approach money. And so we're just going to look at the next section, six verses. We're beginning in chapter 5. James writes, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." We read that and you go, wow. What has irritated him, right? I mean, this is really heavy. This is weighty. It seems harsh. James seems to have a grudge against anybody who has money and resources. Is that what he's saying? So to start to understand what's going on, I just want to ask a couple of questions briefly. The first question is this: who's being addressed? It's pretty clear from verse 4, because he talks about people kind of mowing the grass, mowing the fields. He's talking to landowners. Likewise, I think it's important to note that sometimes in the Bible, reference to the rich has a theological edge. That is, it's not simply referring to people who have money, but people who use money in ways that don't reflect God's priorities. And I think that's present here. And arguably, I think in a manner very similar to some Old Testament prophets, for instance, the prophet Amos. James is here addressing landowners, and I think these are actually non-Christian landowners, who are oppressing those who work for them. Now, the truth is, in some ways, this isn't surprising, because throughout history, we know it's the case that sometimes people with resources, people with wealth, people with power, the haves, run over the have-nots. People in positions of power using their influence for selfish purposes. Maybe you've been in a job like that. I was in a conversation this week and someone described his workplace environment this way: to my company, I'm just a number. Maybe you've known that experience as well. So that's what James is speaking so harshly against, these people, wealthy landowners, who seem to be kind of abusing their power and running over the people who work for them. The next question is then, well, what's his criticism? If those are the people being addressed, what's his criticism? And I think it really falls under three categories. First of all, he talks about the fact that they're hoarding money. You see that in verse 3. You have hoarded wealth. Furthermore, they're cheating workers, right? The wages you failed to pay cries out against you. And then finally, they're living in a self-indulgent manner. This is the criticism that is being made against these wealthy landowners. Now, presuming that he's referring to non-Christians here, he's actually talking about people who weren't going to receive the letter, right? I mean, this is a letter to Christians. This is a letter to the Christian church. But somehow he's talking directly to non-Christians. And maybe the question is, why address people who aren't in the room? Well, I think the answer is twofold. First of all, undoubtedly, some of the people receiving this letter are those who are being mistreated. Right? Some of the people receiving this letter are people in those workplaces where they haven't been paid fairly, where the haves are oppressing the have-nots, and they're just caught up in the system. And James wants them to know, understand this, one day these people will experience God's judgment. And some of the really harsh, dark language, like about fire and slaughter in this passage, I think is an allusion to God's judgment. So James says, look, I want you to know, one day God's justice and judgment will be rendered. It feels unfair now, but God is aware of that. So that's one reason James addresses these people who aren't in the room. But I think there's a second reason, and that is this. James is saying, don't let this happen to you. Don't let yourself be drawn into this approach to life. But of course, this in turn raises all sorts of questions like, well, how do I know when I'm doing this? How do I know if I'm hoarding? How do I know if I'm living self-indulgently? After all, a few days ago, I was in a very modest Tanzanian village. And if any of those people could see where you live and your lifestyle, they would look at all of us and say, you're rich. You're rich. So when do we have too much? Now, I think as Christians, whenever we wrestle with these kinds of questions, maybe our instinctive response is, well, give us a number. Give me percentages. For instance, at some point, maybe you've heard this framework, and I think in a lot of ways it's a helpful framework that we give 10%, we save 10%, and we seek to live off the rest, and we kind of work toward those percentages if we're not able to do it now. And while I think that can be helpful, the Bible really encourages us to look deeper than just numbers and percentages. I have a longtime friend who is really a gifted, prolific New Testament scholar. His name is Craig Blomberg. For many years, he taught at Denver Seminary. And Craig has actually done several different books on the theme of the Bible and finances and money and stewardship. This is, I think, the most recent book on this topic that he's done. It's called Christians in an Age of Wealth. And I first met him when I was a student, and he was researching the first book he wrote on this topic. And I found, we got to know each other, and I invited him to my men's group. I was part of a men's group, about half a dozen guys, and we met several times a month. And I invited him to our men's group to kind of talk about this topic of Christians and money and wealth and finance. And I started our meeting this way. Basically, I asked him, okay, as a Christian, when have I spent too much on a car? And off we went. And we had this fascinating conversation. But you know what? He never gave me a number. He never gave me a number because in the course of the conversation, what he just reiterated is, in so many ways, the Bible takes us deeper than numbers and percentages. It goes to matters of the heart. And in a real sense, I think the question is not, what do you own or how much do you own? The real question is, what owns you? And you see, I think if we are not intentional, we may find ourselves trapped in the endless pursuit of more. It's great to have young kids in the room. It just reminds me when our sons were little, you know, we'd get toward the fall, and usually somehow during the fall, we'd get all these retail advertisements, these circulars in the mail, and our kids were, they could be very proactive when it came to Christmas, and some days I found out that they had taken the circulars, I think back then it was from Toys R Us, and they'd gotten a Sharpie, and they circled the things they wanted for Christmas. Here you go, Dad. It's now foolproof. You're not going to mess this year up, right? This is what we want. And, you know, we'd go through that dance every year, and that'd be the excitement of Christmas morning, and we're open, you know, oh, my goodness, that's what I wanted. And then we kind of go through that, and then, but does this happen in your family? But by the time you get to maybe the next April, May, some of the luster's kind of worn off. Maybe some toy, it's gotten broken. And before too long, we're already in the cycle just thinking about what's next. And we kind of just live that way, don't we? And now we can laugh about it in the lives of small kids, but the same can be true for us as adults, right? Just allowing our stuff, our resources, to take on an all-important, all-consuming role in our lives. When Rose and I moved here in 2009, the first 6 months we were living in an apartment, and we did that because we wanted to kind of take some time to find a house for our family and kind of figure out where we wanted to live. And maybe some of you moved and you know that experience of just trying to figure out where you want to live and looks at lots and lots of houses. And finally there was this great, wonderful house that we landed on, and we negotiated, we signed a contract. And a few days later, I still remember this. I'm sitting on the bed in this apartment that we are renting. And I'm just kind of thinking through, okay, we've signed this house, signed this contract on this house. And the deal is, we could afford it, but barely. I mean, it was at the tippy top end of our kind of our price range, but it was a great house. And I was wrestling with that a little bit. And then I still remember that I'm sitting on the side of the bed, and there's just this deep conviction. It's almost like God's spirit is saying, "And why do you want this house?" And my first thought is, because it has a wow factor. Because I like the idea of people walking in going, "Wow, what a great house," because it had a really dramatic entrance and boom. And the more I thought about that, the more I just kind of came to this conviction that, wow, if we do this, I know we're going to own the house, but this house is going to own us. So Rose and I had a great conversation, and I remember sheepishly calling our realtor and saying, this is going to sound crazy, but we need to back out of this contract. I know we're going to lose some money, but we can't buy that house. And of course, ultimately, we found the house we're in now. It's a great house. It's been wonderful. Some of you are going to hopefully come over this afternoon, and it's great for entertaining. We love our location. All of that was great, and in no way am I saying it would have been wrong for a Christian to buy that house. What I'm telling you is, in the course of that process, I realized there was just some junk in my heart that this was not going to be a good deal. And this really wasn't about what we own. It was going to be about what owned me. We need to be attuned to that. So how do I examine my heart? Well, let me just give you just a couple of questions to reflect on a little bit. And maybe these are just questions, even for those of you who are married, maybe even to have some conversation around together. Just thinking about our financial decisions. And so just as you think about your financial decisions, just think about these questions. Do my financial decisions reflect trust in God? Do they reflect trust in God? Or for instance, am I driven by fear? I mean, is money an area in my life, possessions an area where I'm just so fearful that I have to hold on tightly? Do my financial decisions reflect contentment? Right? Or am I always just kind of thinking about the next thing? Or do I sometimes have trouble enjoying what's in my life because I see what other people have in their lives? Do my financial decisions reflect a commitment to stewardship and recognizing, you know what, God puts resources in our lives so that we can be a part of what he is doing, and ultimately they belong to him? Do my financial decisions reflect love of others, right? I recognize, you know, am I willing to share? Do I have people over just in terms of hospitality so we can share things together? I mean, is there a love of others and how I handle my resources? Now, so far, we have really focused on the problem, right? And the problem is this. James is addressing these selfish landowners who I think are hoarding their money. They're overlooking the needs of others. They're living self-indulgently. And part of the reason he writes this is to tell us, don't let this happen to you. Don't fall into this trap with how you handle your money, where it becomes all about your life and your stuff. He's saying that's a problem. But if that's the problem, what's the solution? And you know, at first glance, I mean, if you paid attention to what I just read, it's like, well, that just seemed to be all judgment to me, right? And again, I think in this part of the book, James kind of he's writing in the tradition of certain Old Testament prophets that had harsh things to say about those people who use their position, their power, their wealth at the expense of other people. That's a profound theme throughout Scripture. And James is writing in that tradition. But James, what's the solution? You've kind of pointed the problem, but you're not giving us a lot of help here. However, I think if we dig a little deeper, we may find an answer to that question. Because I think when you pay attention to to this section of James, and actually you can see this elsewhere in James as well. When you pay attention to this section of James, you may notice that James is actually building on the words of Jesus. I mean, think about the Sermon on the Mount. James talks about laying up treasures. Didn't Jesus talk about laying up treasures? James warns us that, you know, our possessions can be temporary. They can be moth-eaten. They can rust and corrode. And didn't Jesus say the same thing in that passage in Matthew 6 about things being moth-eaten and about rust and corrosion? So as it turns out, I think even as James is bringing this message of judgment, he is building on the words of Jesus and assuming the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we go back to that section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus does give us a solution to this problem. And I think James is simply assuming it. And the solution is this: generosity. Let me take you to those words of Jesus that come right after he's using the same imagery that we find in James 5 about laying up treasures. Right after that, here's what we read. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, what's fascinating here, and I've added it in this translation of the NIV, this copy of the NIV, the term Jesus uses for healthy also includes the idea of being whole or generous. Likewise, the term he uses for unhealthy includes the idea of being stingy. So notice what Jesus is saying. Remember, the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount is this new kingdom that Jesus is bringing about. And he's talking about what it looks like to live in this kingdom, right? This kingdom that we become a part of when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that, if you haven't done that yet, that's the start of the journey of following Jesus. And Jesus is now saying, well, look, in the flow of this new kingdom, you're called to be generous. That's how this kingdom works. That's what flourishing in his kingdom looks like. It entails generosity. And I think ultimately it means we hold our resources with open hands, recognizing it's not just my stuff. This isn't, I'm gonna hold onto this tightly and clench it so I control every penny. No, we hold our resources with an open hand because we're part of this kingdom where God is at work. And in this kingdom, it's God's intent that there are going to be resources in my life that flow out. It's part of his ongoing work. And notice what he says. He says, when you engage life this way, he says it's your whole body will be full of light. Right, and by saying your whole body will be full of light, it's like when you engage life this way, it's gonna give you a different perspective. It's gonna give you this broader sense of how your life is part of something much bigger. But when you close your fist, when you hold everything tightly, when it becomes just about me and my stuff, he says your whole body will be full of darkness. I mean, he's saying when you live this way, it's going to have a corrosive effect on you from the inside out. Now, this sounds great in theory, but how do we put it into practice? I mean, how do we grow in generosity? Well, let's just for a couple of minutes, let's go back to James' critique and let's do some reverse engineering. Remember, one of his critiques of these wealthy landowners was this: you're hoarding wealth. And he says this: you're hoarding wealth, now listen to this, in the last days. That phrase, last days, can describe the time between Jesus' first and second coming, right? The time between his incarnation, which we read about in the New Testament, and his coming again. So in a real sense, you may not be comfortable with this language, but biblically, we are living in the last days. Moreover, the last days are described as the time when God's Spirit is at work and God's grace is at work. So I think in order to grow, we need to understand what time it is. You know what? We're living in the last day. We're living in this time when God's Spirit is at work, when God's grace is at work. And I realize all you've got to do is just go to your newsfeed right now on your phone, and you can just be overcome with all the negativity around us politically, socially, culturally, not only in our country, but in other parts of the world. And you can just doom scroll through that and decide, you know, the world is a really difficult place to be. It's a broken place to be. I'm just got to hold on to mine, protect my kids, just hold on to my stuff. Or I can keep in mind God is at work. I know we live in a broken place, but his work is still going on in places like China, in places like northern Tanzania, and in places like Hershey, Pennsylvania. And the truth is, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I am a recipient of God's grace, but to be a recipient of that grace also means that we've been called to be agents of that grace. It's going to look differently in each of our lives. But we've been called to live in the flow of his grace. Even as I describe this most recent mission trip, let me tell you about a mission trip that was literally 20 years ago when I was serving as a pastor in Fargo, North Dakota. We had a church, our church there had some work in India. And I was part of a team that we were going to a central part of India, and we were going to the campus of a new Bible college. And there were several people on the trip, and including the guy who had made a major donation that was making this Bible college campus possible. And we had this, there was a grand opening, and I mean, there were hundreds of people from local villages that came in. It was kind of a curiosity, and the building was packed, and it was just a powerful service. And even as you looked out, there were these open windows, and there were people outside just cramming through the windows. And after that dedication service, this friend who was also the lead donor for this campus, we ended up in a long taxi ride together. And I thought, He was just one of the most interesting people that I'd met at that time, because he was a serial entrepreneur. He'd started multiple companies, highly successful financially. So I was peppering him with questions about his businesses. But you know, in the course of that conversation, he answered my questions politely, but he really wasn't interested in that conversation. Finally, he just looks at me and he goes, "Did you see all those people hanging out on the windows?" And he just started talking about the ministry of this Bible college. And finally, and I still remember this, we're in the back of this taxi, he's cramped in the back of this taxi, and he looks at me and he says this, "George, this is one of the greatest days of my life." And you know why he said that? Because he was living in the flow of God's grace. And the resources God had put in his life, and he put a lot more in his life than most of our lives, but the resources God had put in his life were flowing outwardly, and he felt the joy of living in the flow of God's grace. So we need to understand the times, and just very quickly, notice another thing James says. He says they are overlooking and mistreating people. And so when we reverse engineer that, not only do we need to understand what time it is, we need to understand the value of people. And I don't know about you, but have you seen this, that when we live like this, when we live with tight fists, and it's always about, you know, how am I keeping up, or, you know, am I saving enough, and is my 401k big enough, when we kind of are always focused on that, so that becomes the driving value in our lives, It's just easy to overlook the people around us. Tragically, for some, when we live this way, other people just become a means to an end. But I think when we take to heart the overall tone of this passage, we need to understand the value of people. Slowing down to see the value of people around us, to see them as created in God's image. And I think as we understand what time it is, we understand the generosity of God and the reality of his grace that is now at work, and we understand the people that he has created, people created in the image of God, over time it will move us towards generosity. Now that brings me back to this heart. So here's what I want you to do as we wrap up. I want you to turn it to the other side. And here's what I want you to think about. What's one act of generosity that I can do this week? What's one act of generosity? Maybe it is financial. But maybe it's a conversation to have as an act of encouragement. Maybe it's an act of service. Maybe it's slowing down and my workplace to be fully present with the people around me, just to be generous with my time. Even as I think about that, you know, while we were working with our ministry partners, there is a school located where we were meeting. And so one of the steps Rose and I are taking, we're going to start sponsoring one of the students in that school. So I'm going to set that up this week. It's just a way to continue our connection with Northern Tanzania. But what about you? What is it? Kids, what's an act of generosity for you to think about? So that's the takeaway that I want to leave you with this morning. James says, look, I don't want you to live like this. I don't want you to live in a self-absorbed way. I want you to live in the flow of his grace. I want you to live as generous people. I'm going to pray for us, and then in a moment, I'm going to ask our prayer team to be down here at the front. And so if we can pray with you, maybe about this topic, what generosity might look like in your life, we would love to have the privilege of doing that. And also just a reminder that as you go, you can find out more about our short-term ministry opportunities coming up in the lobby, so I'd encourage you to have that conversation. So let me pray. Gracious God, we read these words in James, and they are harsh words as James is speaking to those who are affluent, who have abused their wealth and power. And even as we kind of step back at the harshness of those words, I pray we would also hear it as an invitation and a challenge and an exhortation that we are not to be people who follow in the same approach to life. But in acknowledging that, I hope we would also see that really the things we're talking about are ultimately heart issues. And I pray we'd just be willing to examine, even as we think about our financial situation, our resources, the things you put in our lives, that we would really be examine the values that are driving those decisions. And I pray James would encourage us just to have a deeper sense of the work of your grace. We are living in the last days in which your spirit is at work and your grace is at work. And you call us to live in the flow of that reality. Father, that's going to look differently in each of our lives. It's going to look differently for us financially, but all of us in different ways are called not only to be recipients of your grace, but also to be agents of your grace. Pray that we take that seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I'm going to take time now to invite our members of the prayer team to be up front. Thank you for joining us this morning. And now, may we go back into our work weeks, back into our particular areas of responsibility. But may we go with the reminder that God has called us to be generous people. Amen.